Welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
We're going to be doing the introduction to the book of Ephesians today. I never dreamed before I started studying this book how much I would like this book. Before I read Ephesians in detail, as far as going through it exegetically, I guess my favorite book was Romans and 1 John in the New Testament. Now, I don't even know. Ephesians so lifted my heart to the Lord. The power and depth of the person of Christ, the unity that Christ brings to all things, sweeps this book with a majesty that really is not comparable anywhere else in the New Testament. I think the opening theme of the book, or the theme of the whole book, is in chapter 1, verse 10, that in Christ all things are brought together in unity. And it's a beautiful passage that sets the tone for the entire book. I'm going to be reading my outline a little more than usual today. I just wrote this, but it's a little more detailed than I usually do, so I'm going to be referring to it. The same outline you'll have available to you. The book breaks into two basic halves. The first three chapters speak of the unity of all things in Christ, and then the last three, 4 through 6, speak of the church and how we fit into this plan of God. I want to read you some of the things that men have said about what this book meant to them. Many of you familiar with Samuel Coleridge, an early English poet. He said this is the most divine composition of man. That's something for a poet to say that about a book of the Bible. This was John Calvin's favorite book. How about that? When John Knox, the great Scottish Presbyterian preacher, was dying, he asked his family to read him Calvin's sermon on Ephesians. Man. This book has been called the crowning jewel of Paul's theology. And I think I agree with that assessment. As God used the book of Romans to start the Reformation, or us getting back to the Bible, it is my personal belief that God is going to use the book of Ephesians to bring unity to splintered Christendom, hopefully in our day. Ephesians is one of the prison letters of Paul. We're going to get into the date in just a minute, but right now I just want to do kind of a summary statement. The basic outline of Ephesians is exactly the outline of Colossians. As a matter of fact, the last 29 verses of Colossians and Ephesians are exact in the Greek text. Now, Colossae was written to combat the heresy of Gnosticism, which is an attempt to mix biblical revelation and Greek philosophy. And the heresy had come up in what's known as the Lycus River Valley. I hope you have a map in the back of your Bible. I want to show you where the Lycus River Valley is. You'll notice here the city of Ephesus. That's the major city. Well, right up, there's a stream that empties. And up one of the tributaries, you see Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. These are the major cities where the heresy was a problem. Paul wrote a fast, terse, choppy letter to the church at Colossae to combat this heresy. Now, Paul didn't start this church. A man named Epaphras did, so he wasn't familiar with all the people here. But after he thought about it a few days, I think the man sat down in his prison cell and wrote the deep, flowing, highly logical book of Ephesians, written to the same area, kind of as a cyclical letter. Colossae went to combat the heresy in one church. Ephesians went to combat the problem in the whole area. The sentences in Ephesians are very, very long. Let me give you some examples. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is one sentence in Greek, if you can believe that. Chapter 1, 15 through 23 is one sentence. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, one long sentence. Let's talk about authorship. Traditionally, Paul has been assumed to be the author of Ephesians. And so let me kind of run through some of this traditional evidence, because in the 18th century, almost every critical scholar denied the authorship to Paul. So let me go through this a reference quickly. It is expressly stated that Paul is the author in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 1. He is referred to being in prison in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 6, 20. Tradition is almost unanimous from the early church fathers that Paul is the author, and many of them quote this book. Clement of Rome wrote a letter in A.D. 95. That's even before the book of the Revelation and the Gospel of John was written. Wrote a letter in A.D. 95 where he quotes chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, and attributes it to Paul. Ignatius, who lived from 30 to 107 A.D., quotes from chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 19, and chapter 3, verse 4 through 9, and attributes it to Paul. Polycarp, who lived from A.D. 65 to 155, who was a disciple of John the Apostle and later became Bishop of Smyrna, asserts Paul's authorship. Irenaeus, 130 to 200 A.D., asserts Paul's authorship. Clement of Alexandria, 150 to 210, asserts Paul's authorship. The Muratorian fragment, which lists the books of the New Testament very close to the order that we have, lists Ephesians under Paul's writing. The date for that is about 170. Now, I think it's important that we realize how close Colossians and Ephesians are. Colossians has never been doubted Paul's authorship, but Ephesians has. Now, why? That's a good question. The first person to really doubt Paul's authorship is Erasmus, who was a contemporary of the Reformation. Now, why would a man with so much tradition, and Erasmus was a very good scholar, put out the first Greek text, why would he doubt Paul's authorship? Let me list them for you. Number one, the style of Ephesians is totally different from any other of Paul's books. The rest of Paul's books are very choppy. His sentences just drop off. He switches metaphors, anacaluthas all over the place. But Ephesians, very different, very thought through, very flowing. So uncharacteristic of Paul. Number two, there is not one personal greeting in the book of Ephesians. Very unusual for Paul. Number three, there is a series of unique words used in Ephesians that aren't used anywhere else in the whole New Testament. Now, all of 18th century scholarship, critical scholarship, begin to deny the authorship based on two more presuppositions. Number one, several verses in this book seem to speak of a later date than Paul's apostolic career. And the passages they quote is chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 3, verse 5, which seems to speak of a later date. Now, I want to answer Erasmus' objections and this 18th century scholarship objection. Number one, the style is different. For two reasons, I think. Number one, Paul had written his normal letter in the book of Colossians. After he thought about that a few days and had time to think and time to collect his thoughts, he wrote Ephesians on the same subject, but had more time to give the broader scope of the problem that he dealt with quickly in the book of Colossians. All right? He was in prison. He had time on his hands. Number two, the absence of personal greetings is explained by the fact that Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, is a cyclical letter not written to a specific church. Paul did not start all the churches of the Lycus River Valley. Epaphras did. And I think Epaphras came to Paul in prison and said, "We got a problem with the heresy in Colossae." And so Paul wrote Colossians for that heresy, and then he wrote to all the churches, many of which he had never been to, and the Christians of which he had never met. And how was he going to say hello to some when the letter is supposed to be read in all the churches? Number three, the number of unique words in Ephesians is exactly the same as the number of unique words in Romans. The difference of setting, the difference of purpose, the difference of subject and recipients adequately explains the use of certain unique words in Paul's writing. No one's ever denied Romans to Paul, but the exact number of unique words in Romans as in Ephesians. Now, this idea about that Paul is speaking, the book is speaking of a later date, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 5. Paul used this exact same terminology in 1 Corinthians 12:28. Corinthian correspondence has never been denied to Paul. Never. So I think that we must remember these were churches that he had not personally founded and Christians he had not personally met. That's why it seems a little strange to us. Now I want to go to the date of this epistle. The date of this letter is linked to one of Paul's prison experiences. Now, he was in prison at Caesarea Philippi and at Rome. There's some conjecture that he may have been in prison at Ephesus, but I really don't think that's true. He was in prison a brief time in Philippi. The Philippian jailers from that experience. Now, when you take Acts and try to balance it with what's happening in the letter to the Ephesians, it seems that we're dealing with the Roman imprisonment. Now, if we settle on the issue of the Roman imprisonment, there's still a question to be answered. The book of Acts closes with Paul still in prison, and most people date that between 61 and 63 A.D. It is my personal belief that since the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, do not fit into the chronology and geography of Acts, that they are written after Paul was released from prison the first time and was active for how many months, I don't know, but was rearrested and put to death before Nero's death in A.D. 64. So I personally believe there was two imprisonments at Rome. Now, because, again, of the context, I think that for Ephesus, the date of 61 to 63 is probably the best date that we can do. Okay. All right. Let me mention Tychicus. We're going to come across him. That is the bearer of the letter. T-Y-C-H-I-C-U-S. You'll find him in the last chapter of Ephesians. I think he is the bearer of the letter. And I think he took three letters with him. I think he took Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. I think he was accompanied by Onesimus. And I think he left Paul in prison and went back to the Lycus River Valley. Now, I think Epaphras is the one who brought word to Paul in prison, but Tychicus is the one who took the letter back. Now, let me deal with the recipients, and this would be my concluding comment as far as the introduction. If you will pick up a Revised Standard Version of the Bible or a Williams translation, what I'm going to use as the text for our verse-by-verse lesson, and you read chapter 1, verse 1, you'll find that it does not have in Ephesus like most of your other translations do. Many of the ancient witnesses to the Greek text do not have the little phrase in Ephesus in them. Matter of fact, the Chester Beatty Papyri, the Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus, and the text of Origen and Tertullian do not have in Ephesus. Now, what is the deal here? Grammatically speaking, there must be a place name in the Greek text where in Ephesus is inserted in the other major witness, and that would be the Alexandrinus, and that's where it is. Now, what I think has happened is, I think there was a blank space left at the place name of the church. And since the letter was a cyclical letter written to all the churches, when it was read out loud, the name of the church was inserted. I think since Ephesus was the capital of this region, the largest city and the largest church, that's where the original manuscript came to be kept in that church. And someone wrote in Ephesus. And that's what came to be copied by all of the scribes. I think this helps to explain the very unusual thing in Colossians chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, where Paul says, get the letter coming from the Laodiceans. Now, this letter from the Laodiceans obviously can't be Colossians. Marcion, who was an early church heretic, and he liked Paul but didn't like the Old Testament and many of the Gospels, calls the letter to the Ephesians in his list the letter to the Laodiceans. Now, since it's an encyclical letter and there's no name in that blank place name, I think that this letter from the Laodiceans mentioned in Colossians 4 is really what we know as the letter to the Ephesians. Number three. Ephesians seems to be written primarily to Gentiles. Chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 17. It also seems to be written to Gentiles that Paul did not personally know. Chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 2. Remember, Paul did not start this church. Epaphras, E-P-A-P-H-R-A-S, started this church. We know of him from Colossians 1, 7, Colossians 4, 12, and Philemon 23. I think that you're going to have one of the greatest blessings of your life going through this book. And let me give you a few hints of how to prepare your heart to study this. I'm sure you have a favorite Bible. Read the entire epistle through in your Bible and try to catch the big strokes of Paul's canvas. Second, go back in another modern translation different from your own and read through all of Ephesians at one setting. Then try, in your own words, to outline the major chapter divisions, and in your own words, put one definitive sentence for every paragraph. Now, what this will do is it'll force you to get your thoughts together to try to follow Paul's logical argument. Second, it will force you to try to interpret this on your own before you go to a commentator and be too heavily influenced by him. Next, look up the parallel passages to the verses that you do not understand clearly and see if the Bible can interpret itself. I think it's very important that through this whole process you pray and ask the Holy Spirit to guide your heart. I don't think there's any Bible study possible without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. It's my view that the God of the universe acted in history called Revelation. He chose certain men to accurately record what he did. That's called inspiration. And the third aspect of that, the Holy Spirit must open our minds so we can accurately understand what is recorded for us in the Bible. Pray, ask God to be with you. Then go to commentators. Personally, I would say go to a general introduction to the New Testament first, or a Bible dictionary under the subject of Ephesians. Get the big picture first. Then go to devotional commentaries and technical commentaries. And finally, go to systematic theologies, archaeology, that kind of thing. That way, step by step, your knowledge of the book will grow until you come to the fullness. And I want to say this in conclusion to you. I'm not teaching this to you so you can say, boy, what a good teacher that guy is. I'm not teaching this to you so you can just have more facts to beat your denominational friends over the head with. And I'm not taking all this time to study just so you can say, boy, that's exciting. I'm teaching this to change the way you live. Before you go to study a book like Ephesians, you need to ask God to impact your daily life with the new knowledge you'll have from His Word. It is absolutely crucial that what we know is reflected in how we live. Ask God to make a difference in your life because you studied the book of Ephesians. A couple of commentaries I think are good. The commentary on the New International of the New Testament is a good commentary series. However, the commentary on Ephesians is not good in that series. I recommend it for every other book, but Ephesians is just not real helpful. The Tyndale series of the New Testament, it's paperback, there's various authors, is a very, very good little commentary, and I think you will really enjoy that. There is an independent commentary out by F.F. Bruce, Expositions of Ephesians. It is my favorite. I think you'll love it. There is a little commentary out by Ray Summers that I think is very good. There's an older commentary out by E.Y. Mullins. I think it's very good. It's paperback. It won't be very expensive. These are some of the ones that I'd recommend. But whatever you have in your home, use it. If you have a commentary in the own Bible, if you have a Bible dictionary, if you have a book on archaeology, look in the back and see if it deals with Ephesians and use it. Friends, if you don't index your library, you're never going to use it. Make a certain little red dot or green dot or blue dot or red square or something for every book. And then when in the index it tells you where it's talking about, mark your study Bible with that special mark for that book. And then you'll use it. It's going to be very important. You read a commentary, you pray, and you've read it in your own translation before you listen to me teach it. And that way you won't be too highly influenced by me. Because friends, I'm sinful. My theology's sinful. I don't have God's mind. I don't speak necessarily exactly what God wants me to, because I've been influenced and affected by my personal sin. You depend on the Holy Spirit through your filter. And let me help you, but don't depend on me. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.